I want to start today by asking you a question. What role does Satan have in the sins that we commit? Does he have a role? Like, I'm not saying we are innocent, because we're not. We bear the blood of our own guilt. And if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ's death, the only penalty that we can pay is an eternal death of our own. Christ paid that penalty for us because we sinned. We made decisions to sin. But I am asking a different question. Does Satan have any culpability for the sins of man? I want to begin by looking at that issue first, because it's very important as a part of this holy day that we understand this as a backdrop. He's called the great tempter, Matthew chapter 4. He is the instigator of sin. Matthew chapter 4. Now this is where Jesus Christ has his first trial. Where he has to qualify. This is his opportunity to qualify right now. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him..." So here we see Satan is called the tempter. And God deliberately led Christ up to the wilderness where the tempter was. And that's an important concept you need to understand. Where did Christ get led? To the wilderness. Who was there? Satan. Christ was led there to where Satan was, to be tempted by Satan. This is the time he has to overcome Satan, to qualify to become King of Kings, to be able to return. He has to live an absolutely sinless life. Now, thankfully, we can be grateful that God has not put us in the position where we have to face Satan directly. I doubt we'd win. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul worries about our spiritual condition, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and how we can be influenced. I'm here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll read the first 5 verses. "For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be taken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." What's that really saying? That if we were left alone, we might not sin all the time. Except for the tempter who's out there constantly trying to tempt us into sin. Revelation chapter 12 describes the power of this being, and it's worth noting it. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, just one verse. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan." No question about who we're talking about. "Who deceives the whole world." You imagine how many people are 8 billion people on this planet right now. You know how many people are actually called out of this world? The tiniest speck of humanity. What kind of power does this being have to deceive the entire world? 8 billion people deceived. That is an incredible thing to consider. "He blinds people to understanding the truth of God and his way of life." 2 Corinthians. This is what he's busy doing as he deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. This is an accurate description of the spiritual condition of the world. It is blinded by the god of this age. They cannot see because they have been blinded to the truth. So when you're talking to somebody and you're trying to explain to them why you keep the Sabbath and they don't get it, it's because they're blinded. God has not opened their eyes to see it. And when you understand a very simple truth, I was having a conversation with a lady this week and talking about a very simple truth, and she was saying, why don't people see this? It makes me smile because I'm like, because God hasn't opened their eyes. They are blinded to it. And we were not victimless in this because, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it says, and you, he's talking to the converted, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else. In other words, if it wasn't for God opening our eyes, we'd be just like everybody else, blinded to the truth, sinning and living in sin and rejecting God. Who introduced sin to the world? You know, if you think about it, there is Adam and Eve in the garden. They're running around naked, tending to the garden. They've got all these animals around there. There's wonderful fruit on all the trees. There's no sin. There's that just them doing the job God had given them to do. So when did sin enter? Because it wasn't by them saying, you know what, God, we just on our own don't want to obey. They had some help. As we know from what John had to say in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, John 8, 42 through 44, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Father here in this context is the progenitor of something. He's the progenitor of murder and lies. So let me ask you this question. Will God hold the progenitor of murder and lies accountable for his part? Will he hold the instigator accountable for his part? Matthew chapter 18. Christ used children to explain how God feels about this. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6 says, but whoever causes one of the least little ones of these little ones who believe in me to sin. He's talking about the young spiritually now. And whoever deliberately causes them, it would be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. It's a way of describing somebody being removed far away, the bottom of the sea. This is the future description by Christ of what would happen to the great instigator, the one he holds accountable for sin. So knowing this, we understand that the Day of Atonement has great meaning for the plan of God, especially for those who survive the tribulation and the day of the Lord, who remain human after Christ returns. The prophecies about end-time events make it plain that Christ is coming to conquer the earth, and that includes the ruler of this age. Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song, Revelation 5, verse 9 here. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus Christ qualified to become the new king of this earth. But there is a God that's already here, and he has to be deposed by the one who's actually worthy to do it, Jesus Christ, at his return. Jesus Christ is coming, as we know, as a conquering king over in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. So Revelation 19, 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is how Christ is coming back. And this is his position above all kings, above all lords. Paul said in Romans chapter 16, he describes the fate of Satan. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." He's referring to that time when he comes back to conquer all the kingdoms of this earth and the king of this age, the God of this world. And what happens to Satan when Christ deposes him? That's Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, the first three verses. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." So we know that Satan will be released. It says, "But after these things, he must be released for a little while." But for 1,000-year period then, we call that the millennium, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan will be put away. He will be deposed or dethroned. He will no longer be the God of this age, having been replaced by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who will now be the king over all this earth. And the deceiver will be put away. What other holy day covers this? It's not covered on trumpets. It's not covered during the Feast of Tabernacles, because Satan has to be put away after Christ returns. He has to be incarcerated. This is the symbolism that is given to us in the two goats of Leviticus 16, to show us both the sacrifice applied to all mankind moving into the future during the millennium and after in the first goat, and the second goat remaining alive, being taken away by the hand of a strong man to the wilderness. the place of Satan, where he is incarcerated for 1,000 years and has no influence over humanity. If we don't understand the Day of Atonement, we don't understand that this has to happen in the plan of God. That's why we have this review each year. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 first. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." So on the Hebrew calendar, this is the 10th day of the 7th month. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So the people were to gather together before the Lord, where he placed his name, to make an atonement for their sins. And it is the 16th chapter of Leviticus that details what God commanded the Levitical high priests to do on the Day of Atonement. These rituals, which are no longer performed, pictured the binding of Satan, which is the 5th step in God's plan to restore his government on earth and bring the knowledge of salvation to everyone. So I want to be clear here too. The purpose of the rituals God gave his Levitical priests was to remind the Israelites of their sins, and that the penalty for sin was death, and that they would need a Savior to pay their penalty for them. The symbolism of the sacrificial laws was fulfilled by Christ's death in AD 31. Therefore, sacrifices do not need to be offered today for the same reason they were under the old covenant. Second of all, because there's no functioning priesthood and there is no temple. And no one other than the priesthood of the Levites is qualified, by the way, to give sacrifices were they to be done. And so we don't do sacrifices. We're not here. We don't have an altar. We're not killing animals. Now, I want to give you a background here on what the tabernacle looked like as we read through Leviticus 16. I want you to be clear about this. So the tabernacle included a courtyard, and it's enclosed by curtains, the whole thing. In the courtyard were an altar, a laver, and a central tent. The tent that's in the middle is divided into two sections by a veil. The section behind the veil was called the most holy place, or the holiest of all. The front section of the tent was the holy place. Okay, so we have two places, one tent, and then we have a veil separating two compartments within that. The most holy place in the tabernacle represented God's throne in heaven. So what's in there? The Ark of the Covenant with the wings of the cherubim spread overhead was there. Inside the ark were the tables of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments. The lid of the ark, which was called the mercy seat, was where God, the one who later became Jesus Christ, manifested himself. Okay? So that gives you at least a mental picture of what we're seeing as we read through what happens in these coming sacrifices. Only one person, the Levitical high priest, was ever allowed to enter the most holy place. And he was only ever allowed to enter it on one day of the year. This day. The Day of Atonement. And it was to perform a special ceremony. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Okay, so pretty strict requirement here that you're only allowed to do it once on the Day of Atonement. If you were to do it at any other time of the year, the high priest would die. Well, since we just had described his two sons dying from profane fire, how much worse would it be to offend by going into the holiest of all any other day of the year? So surely if his sons died over profane fire, he would die if he entered the holy place except on the Day of Atonement. Now, Hebrews helps us to understand various aspects of the holy day ceremonies. I'm going to turn over here to Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says, now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But under the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So it's a corroborating event. As you read through Leviticus 16, I don't know if you've done this before or if you've done it recently, but you notice how it bounces around a bit? So I don't want to bounce around. I want to try to stay thematically so that it's more understandable. So I want to walk through the elements that we see, and because it bounces around so much, I'm going to pull in the elements from various scriptures together, and then we'll do each element as opposed to just a straight read-through. Okay, so we pick this up in verse 4 of Leviticus 16. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash. Now this is the stuff that he has to do, the high priest, before he can go in. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Okay, so once he washes himself and he puts on the holy garments, he's now prepared physically, but he's not prepared spiritually. He has a job he has to do first. So now we can go back to verse 3. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now verse 6. So if you're writing these down, this is the way that you would organize these. So verse 6 says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Bear in mind that he's standing in place of Jesus Christ as our resurrected high priest. So because of that, and he's a man, he's not worthy of representing him because he's also a sinner. And so to purify himself, to be a temporary substitute for our high priest, Jesus Christ, he has to purify himself through this ritual. Now go down to verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. It could not be more clear that he has to purify for himself. Now let's keep reading through verse 14. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Another significant requirement then. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat and on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now, what is under the mercy seat? It's the Ark of the Covenant. And what is in the Ark of the Covenant? 2 tables of stone that contain the 10 commandments of God. Because Aaron, like all human beings, is guilty of breaking those commandments, the blood is sprinkled on them, signifying the atonement for his personal sins and the sins of his family. Now note here, verse 17, that the sacrifice was done on the altar in the tabernacle courtyard, and no one was permitted to be in the tabernacle sanctuary. Verse 17 says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. In other words, this is a private ceremony, where the high priest is cleansing himself so that he can take on that role of representing Jesus Christ, our high priest, spiritually. And so no one was allowed to watch or be a part of that. It was simply between the high priest and God. Now previously, go back to 16 verse 5, The high priest was to take two goats from the congregation. So verse 5 says, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. You might make a note here that the word here that's used for sin offering is better rendered sin. It's because if you actually go through and look at how it's translated, virtually in every case it's used, it's translated as sin. And so you would say, children of Israel, two kids of the goats as or for sin, as opposed to them both being an offering. Why would we want to make that distinction? And the answer is, what's an offering for? If you're going to shed blood, there's one reason for that. It's for the remission of sin. Both goats are not offered. One goat is offered. And so both of them represent sin, true, and the atonement for sin will be through them. But they're not both sacrificed. A sacrifice dies. The only sacrifice that has ever lived is you and I. As Paul said, you are a living sacrifice. No other sacrifice is living. Every other sacrifice under the old covenant died. And it's shed, and its blood was shed because in the blood is life. Okay, so we have here, now let's go down to verses 7 through 9. We have these two kids. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Okay, drop down to verse 15. We're going to stay on this goat. This is the sin offering goat. Okay, drop down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. We read this earlier, but let's just keep reading because I want to read through 18. Till he comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Verse 19 says, then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So now we see that this goat, this one of the two goats, the first goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. Notice the Lord's lot doesn't fall on both goats. One lot falls for the Lord, not two lots, not two goats. One lot for the Lord. And that goat is sacrificed for the people and for cleansing of the tabernacle as God had instructed. So what about this other goat? Let's go back to 16:10, verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement. Now, see, notice that key word there? It's presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go alive as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Drop down to verse 20. We'll read from verse 20 through 22, keeping on this goat for a minute. Verse 20, and when he had made an ending of atoning for the holy place, so the atoning of the holy place is done. Once that first goat, the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, once that goat is sacrificed and its blood sprinkled, the atonement is finished for the people and for their sins. He shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it, what? all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness on its own? No, it's led by the hand of a suitable man. The imagery is not mistakable. We saw that being played out in Revelation chapter 20 when Michael takes the chain, binds him, and takes him off to the bottomless pit, picturing the wilderness. Okay. So what is the symbolism of these two goats for the New Testament church? One goat was sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat was kept alive and was led away or banished to the wilderness. So we find the answers to this in the book of Hebrews again. So first we note that the innermost part of the physical tabernacle, that's the Holy of Holies, which was made with hands, represents God's heavenly throne. We're just going to meticulously walk through these elements so that we cannot have them mistaken in our minds for what is being pictured in Leviticus chapter 16 with this ritual on the Day of Atonement. So now, hopefully I got this right. I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where it says, therefore, Hebrews 9, 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll read verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 8, 4 and 5. For if he, that is Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So Christ is now our eternal high priest. He qualified for that when he died for our sins and was resurrected and presented himself as our wave sheaf, and then ascended to take his place at the throne of God at his right hand. He is now our high priest. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The veil of the Holy of Holies was there to separate the throne room of God from Israel. It was that way all the way up through and including the Herodian temple, that the throne of God was separated by a veil. And the only one allowed at the time of Christ to go behind that veil was the high priest, and only on one day a year, atonement. But notice that when Christ died, that veil was rent in two. Matthew chapter 27. God did this to make it clear that no longer was there a need for the Levitical priesthood to continue to offer sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, because he rent the veil in half. He exposed and opened his throne. Matthew 27, 50 and 51. 27:50 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. There could be no mistaking this event. You're the Levitical priesthood and you happen to notice that the veil's torn when we get to atonement. You're probably going to realize something's wrong. When Christ ascended to take his place at the right hand of God in that heavenly throne room, he became our high priest, the Levitical priesthood now being replaced by Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, the first two verses. Verse 1 says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The physical high priests were mortal men who died and had to be replaced. Christ is immortal and cannot die, which makes him a high priest forever. Let's turn over here to, or back just a bit here to Hebrews 7, again, 23 and 24. Might have read this already, but the redundancy is helpful. It says, also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, meaning every high priest that followed in succession was required to do the same things. Cleanse and purify himself, cleanse and purify the people. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Christ's priesthood is eternal, unlike the physical priesthood. And while physical priests had to make atonement for themselves, Christ does not. His blood covers everything. Verses 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. A sin offering was a sacrifice that's required from a person who sinned. These sacrifices pictured the penalty of death that's required for sinning and breaking God's laws. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those sacrifices made them perfect, we don't need them to offer. Why would they just keep going? It made me perfect the first time. I'm good to go. It says, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It's talking about the Day of Atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The bull was for the high priest. The goat was for the people. Neither one had their sins removed, granting them salvation. Neither one. Because salvation isn't in the blood of bulls and goats. It's in the blood of Christ. Now let's note what the high priest's holy garments. You remember that they have to put on special garments and wash themselves. What do they represent? Revelation chapter 19. Remember, this high priest, having purified himself, stands there doing the duties representing Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest. So he clothes himself. And what does Revelation 19:8 say? It says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. So the clothing represents righteousness, Jesus Christ's character. The bathing represents having a clean heart and conscience. Turn back over to Hebrews chapter 10. I kept my finger there. I probably should have told you to do that. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we see a perfect representation of Christ through the washing and through the clothes that the high priest put on. He represents Christ. Okay? Now, because the high priest could not kill himself as though Christ did, because that's only one sacrifice, and then, of course, his work would be done forever, the bull stands in for him, right? So now he's purified and he represents Christ. Then he can go on and he can do the other sacrifice. Now, do you remember that he had to bring incense? to burn before the mercy seat, and that if he did not burn that incense, he would die. What does that incense represent? Go back to Revelation. Keep your finger in Hebrews. Revelation chapter 5. I'll read two places here in the book of Revelation. 5, verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Turn over to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Revelation 8, 3. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." So we have the prayers of the saints and how precious those are to God, represented by the incense that the high priest burned before the throne. So the veil having been removed, we now have direct access to the Father in our prayers through Jesus Christ, our high priest. So we can now see a more complete element to this atoning work that was done on the Day of Atonement to make us at one with our Heavenly Father. So let's be more careful now looking at what these two goats pictured. So as we read earlier, lots were cast to determine which goat would be for the Lord and which would be for the, quote, scapegoat. We remember that the goat that represented the Lord was sacrificed for the sins of the people. The blood of the goat picturing the atoning work of the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 9, verses 12 through 14. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," it was a physical act, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What are dead works? Very simply, dead works are works which make one dead. That's what dead works are. It's the works that make you dead. What is that? Sin. And we can be cleaned from that, cleansed from those sins through the blood of Christ, as the Scripture says. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. So Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, not in blood of bulls and goats, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." Am I going on through 26? I am. 26. "It's to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The killing of the innocent goat and the sprinkling of its blood over the mercy seat pictures the atoning work of Christ's sacrifice as the blood of the goat atoned for the sins of Israel. Now keep in mind that Christ's Passover sacrifice is celebrated by the first fruits during the spring holy days, and all the spring points to the first fruits. Here we're now talking about that sacrifice applying to all mankind. So there can be no confusion about how complete his sacrifice is. It is for everyone. So once atoned for, our sins cease to exist. They are forgotten by God. Do we remember Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12? Hebrews 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Once forgiven, God doesn't sit there and dwell on those. He forgets them completely. The physical high priest took the atoning blood of the goat representing the Lord, sprinkling the mercy seat with it, which symbolically pictured Christ's sacrifice with the shedding of his blood, in which he became our sacrifice and spiritual high priest. All of this is pictured in the goat upon which the lot for the Lord fell. And we remember that once that goat is sacrificed, is completed, the atonement is complete for the people. When the high priest went behind the veil into the most holy place, he symbolized Christ ascending to God's throne in heaven. The work he did in the most holy place symbolized Christ's atonement for our sins. When the priest came out, he symbolized Christ's return to earth. What did the high priest then do? And what will Christ do after he returns? Leviticus 16 again, verses 20 through 22. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. And when he has made an end of atoning, that part's done. The high priest coming out representing Jesus Christ having returned to earth now comes out to deal with the goat upon which it fell to be the scapegoat. And it says that when he has made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The sins of the people have already been atoned for previously by the sacrifice of the goat of the Lord. Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins, which is death. Those sins are no longer remembered. They're not counted against the people any longer. So why are these same sins placed on the head of the live goat? The word scapegoat. Remember back in Leviticus 16:10, where we were first introduced to this goat? But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat. When we think of the word scapegoat, and you probably have heard this before, but we think of somebody that is innocent, somehow unwillingly takes the blame for others' crimes. They're used for the guilty person to escape. That's what a scapegoat is. That's not what this term is. This word is azazel. This is a mistranslation originally put forth by Tyndale. He was a good scholar, but he was also a very loyal Protestant. And he believed wholeheartedly that both goats represented Christ. And so he changed this from azazel. What is azazel? He changed it to scapegoat. What is an azazel? And could this apply? Could scapegoat apply to either one? Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ, did he unwillingly take the blame? No, he willingly laid his life down for our sins. But can you say that Satan is not guilty? Is he somehow escaping guilt? Of course not. Satan's just as guilty of sin. He's the father, the progenitor of murder and lies. He has to own that. That's why I began this message by saying, what has Satan done? Is he not going to be held accountable for what he's done, his part in our sins? The word appears to refer to a demon, demonic being, or evil spirit that dwells in the desert or wilderness. So as we read earlier in John 8, 42 to 44, Satan is the great instigator of sin. And where was Christ led? Into the wilderness by the Spirit to be confronted by that evil spirit, Satan. We also read earlier in Matthew 18, 6 that Christ holds the instigator to sin accountable. Therefore, the sins of the people that are placed on the head of the azazel goat represent Satan's role in instigating the sins of the people. So I've heard some people argue that they just can't accept, very few people, by the way, but it is going around again. They can't accept that Satan plays somehow a key figure on a holy day of God. And this makes them want to believe that both goats represent Christ, that Christ somehow did those things, because Satan can't be at the center of this holy day. And the answer is that's true. He's not the center of this holy day. It's his dethronement. It's him being held accountable that's at the center of this holy day, equal to Christ's saving us, saving humanity through his shed blood. Christ has to return to this earth to depose the God of this age. There has to be a transfer of power. Satan will not give it up. He must be deposed and incarcerated. We saw that the second goat, that Azazel goat, is led away by the hand of a willing man, just as Michael will take that chain and wrap it around Satan's throat and drag him to the wilderness, the bottomless pit, where he will be incarcerated for 1,000 years against his will. This is why it's so important for us to understand the role these two goats play in picturing what's happening on this day spiritually in God's plan. We can note some symbolisms here on the live goat and Satan. First of all, Satan is immortal, as are all spirit beings, represented by the goat being alive as it is led off into the wilderness. The live goat is not released until it is completely removed, picturing Satan being completely removed from influencing mankind after he is deposed by Christ. Satan and his demons will be chained or led or cast into the bottomless pit unwillingly, pictured by the goat being led away by the hand of a suitable man. Let's finish up here in Revelation chapter 20 again to see why he's being led away after being deposed and to be reminded that this is an important element of this. Revelation 20, again, the first three verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. What is happening during the 1,000 years? The King of Kings has returned. He has resurrected his first fruits. He has now deposed the God of this age and incarcerated him. He is now going to go about rebuilding this world. That's what's pictured by the next step, the sixth step in God's plan, the Feast of Tabernacles.